Good morning. Thank you for your prayers and for your support. I'm healing from my surgery and feeling almost 100% at this point. But it's good to be back in front of you, opening the scriptures with you. Would you join me as I pray for us? Father, would you open our hearts and our lives as we listen closely to your word? As we hear you calling us to respond to your mercy, to offer you our lives, not just as individuals, but together as one body. Would you receive us as holy and acceptable? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me get us started by reading this morning's passage for us. From Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we hear Paul's words to the churches in Rome. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your rational worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and pleasing. If you've been part of the church, any church, for any amount of time, this is probably a familiar passage. So believe it or not, it has been almost 20 years since the last time I led anyone through this book. In 2003, I led my very first Bible study. I was 19 when I started a college and career group. There were only two of us who were in college though, and everyone else was 24 and older and working an adult job. I was by far the youngest in this group. I have no idea why anyone came to my group, and I have no idea why I picked Romans, but that's where we started. A friend of mine gave me her small one-volume William Barclay commentary on Romans, and I was off. For the first time in my life, I was reading scripture both for myself and at the same time on behalf of a group. And so feeling the responsibility, I dug in. I spent hours each week reading Romans, reading this commentary, trying to be prepared, trying not to look foolish. Honestly, though, I don't know if anyone learned anything from that Bible study. I'm not sure there was much rational worship happening or that there were very many minds being renewed. I'm not convinced anyone walked away from our meetings with any clarity about God's good, perfect, and pleasing will. I also know we never finished Romans. We met through the whole school year, getting through chapter 11. We then took the summer off, and by the end of the summer, Jane and I had both taken jobs here in Livermore, and we were moving. We spent 9 months trudging through Paul's dense theological reflections, and we never got to any of the action. I mean, right, don't get me wrong. Chapters 1 through 11 are amazing and beautiful. But Romans 12 through 16 is the stuff that life is made of. It's bursting with activity. It's how we live our lives with Jesus and with each other. What are the gifts and abilities God has given to each of you? How can you then bring those gifts into our life together and put them to work to build others up? Paul goes on calling believers to live together as brothers and sisters, loving each other and being one. But the action can't stop within the church. There's too much love and peace to keep to ourselves. We're to let God's love and peace move us out into the world where we can bless our neighbors and welcome them. As we announce the love of our King and invite our neighbors into God's kingdom of peace. In chapters 14 and 15, Paul walks right into the middle of a church fight. The church is divided. In many ways, it's a division along ethnic lines. But it's also about power, who has it and who doesn't. And then on top of that, these groups are divided over how to best follow Jesus. One group looks down on the other, mocking them. The second group judges the first. Paul is having none of this. He didn't spend 11 chapters reflecting on the character of God, the mercy of Jesus, the welcome that we've been given so that followers of Jesus could just arrogantly do what they want, live how they want, look down on each other, and judge each other. Nope. The first 11 chapters form a theological imagination for all that comes in these final 5 chapters. When Paul begins to call the church to a certain way of living together, these aren't just random rules. These aren't just arbitrary regulations. Paul is inviting us into a life that flows directly from who God is and what God has done. Which makes my first Romans Bible study all the more devastating. We spent 9 months focused on only half of the equation. Paul is concerned with our minds and what we think. I mean, clearly, right? 3 times in these 2 verses, Paul references our minds. He describes our worship as rational. Or you could translate the word logical. What is rational or logical worship? It's worship that is appropriate as a response to who God is and what God has done. It's worship that makes sense when you know the story of the cross. 2 quick examples to show you how this works. If you were to ask God for something and he gave it to you, it would not be a rational response to pray the same prayer in the same way, expecting God to do the same thing. Because God didn't answer you because you said the right words in the right way, but because he is generous and gracious. If God has given you something, a rational response would be to thank him and to share with others. Paul expects our minds to make sense of an appropriate response. But giving thanks and sharing with others can't happen in our heads. These are body activities, things that we do. The mind and body are connected. Next, Paul urges the church, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul is concerned with how we think about God, about the church and the world. But it's not enough for us to think in better ways. This thinking ought to make a significant difference in how we live in the world. For instance, the Roman Empire proclaimed Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Their emperors declared that they, through military victories, had brought peace to the world, making the world safe for those who lived within Rome's borders. But Paul knows this is an empty promise. Peace at the end of a sword is never lasting. No, it only lasts as long as one group is strong enough to keep the weaker group quiet. Paul, however, has declared a truer peace, a peace that has come through Jesus Christ, peace with God and peace between enemies. According to Rome's peace, you either have power and you use it to keep people in submission, or you don't have power and you do your best not to rock the boat. But if your mind has been renewed, if you see a better path for peace, then it is time to break free from the patterns of the world. In Jesus, the one who had all power, we see someone choose to give it all away for the sake of the powerless. And when Jesus was in his powerless human form, he obediently did God's will, speaking and acting not to rock the boat, but to love and serve God. And in these things, he was attacked and hated and crucified. The way of Rome's peace says, vengeance is mine. The way of Jesus's peace is a prayer from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Our minds have to be renewed if we will ever see the difference between God's ways and the world's. But Paul isn't interested in helping us pass a class. Jesus is calling us to break free from the patterns of this world. This is body work. Our bodies have to live and move differently in the world. Connected to this new mind, it is a body and mind together. Finally, Paul points out that through this, we are able to discern the will of God. I mean, just think about how often you've said yourself or you've heard others say they want to know the will of God. Here it is. God's perfect, good, and pleasing will is available to us, for us, with our minds and our lives to discern, to make sense of. But we'll immediately discover as we move through these chapters that God's will is something that needs to be lived in our bodies. In this way, chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through 16 are profoundly linked. They can't be separated from each other. God is giving us the mind of Christ, and he will use chapters 1 through 11 to do this if we will devote ourselves to these words, these stories, these ideas. And God is giving us lives like Christ, and he will use chapters 12 through 16 to do this if we will practice these things, do them, make them part of our everyday lives. But this letter is not quite so simple. We can't separate the mind stuff from the body stuff. We can't pick our favorite section. It is a package deal. In fact, we'll completely misunderstand what Paul is saying in the first 11 chapters if we don't get what it is that Paul is actually asking of us. And if we simply try to do the stuff in the last 5 chapters to live as better people without God's mercy as our motivation, we're just putting ourselves back under a law that cannot transform us. Candidly, it feels a little strange to devote a whole Sunday to only 2 verses, especially when we're only going to be in Romans for 8 weeks. But I think this passage is critical for preparing us. These verses are critical for us if we are going to live out our faith in Christ. Is any of this going to make a difference in how we spend our days, how we treat each other, how we interact with our neighbors, how we show up on our social media, what we give our money to, how we respond to those who we don't like or who treat us poorly? What do we do when we face trials? Do we just look like the world in all of our responses and reactions? Do we sound any different as we try to make sense of what's happening around us? And if we do look and sound different, do we look and sound different for the right reasons? Let me give you a little background. Paul writes this letter to a small group of small churches, 100 people, maybe 200 followers of Jesus in total in all of Rome, the center of the known world, broken up into 5 or more smaller groups. The church in Rome is made up of 2 main groups. The bigger group is mostly Gentile residents of Rome. While the second, much smaller group is mostly Jewish, the Roman Christians know the ways of Rome. They have grown up in these waters, which means they know how to fit in and move up. There's a certain kind of power that these Christians have. Even the poorest of these Roman Christians have a kind of privilege just by being from this place and being culturally Roman. But then you have the Jewish Christians. And if you can imagine, the Jewish people have tended to stand out wherever they have lived. They eat differently, they dress differently, they worship a different God than the Romans. And when Jewish women and men decided to follow Jesus in the first century, they didn't just give up these Jewish practices and move on from them. They understood that their Jewish practices couldn't save them, but they were still an important part of their culture and relationship with God, and so they mostly continued in them. Which means you wouldn't be able to see a cultural difference between an ordinary Jewish person in Rome and a Jewish follower of Jesus in Rome. Which is why when Emperor Claudius kicked out all of the Jews in Rome, this included both the ordinary Jewish people and the Jewish followers of Jesus, the Jewish Christians, making it clear that from external appearances, you couldn't tell the difference between these two groups. Most people assumed they were exactly the same. And so try to wrap your mind around this. The Roman Christians looked so Roman, so different from the Jewish Christians, that they weren't associated with the Jews at all in people's minds. And so they stayed in Rome as their brothers and sisters in Christ had to flee as religious refugees. Can you see how even the poorest Roman Christian, just by not being Jewish, had a certain degree of power and privilege in Roman society over any Jewish person, even a Jewish Christian? If you remember names like Priscilla and Aquila, these were some of Paul's closest friends and ministry partners. They met Paul after they had been kicked out of Rome with the rest of the Jews by Claudius. And when Claudius died some years later, they, along with others, returned. And so, in these two groups, we have two examples of what it looks like to be conformed to the pattern of this world. In the culturally Roman Christians, you have a group that benefits by blending in. They have a cultural power. They have certain privileges. For them to make too much of their faith in Jesus might cause them to lose some of their position and status in society. They love Jesus, trust Jesus, but it's also easy for them to let their freedom in Christ become an excuse for not being too weird. And then you have the Jewish Christians. They've come back to Rome, not because they love Rome or appreciate any of its blessings, but because this is where their lives were. And maybe they had homes they could return to. They had work that they could return to. They came back because Rome was home more than anywhere else. But they knew they didn't belong. Rome was not their true home. And they certainly did not identify with Rome. Its culture, its religion, its rampant sexual immorality, its arrogant emperors. And these Jewish Christians knew really well the experience of being oppressed by Rome. And so they did what most immigrant communities do when coming to a new place and find themselves a minority. They cling to each other and their customs. These Jewish Christians love Jesus, trust Jesus, but it becomes easy for them to make too much of Jesus's Jewishness. It is easy to rail against the pagan Roman culture and to see their own cultural weirdness as a sign of their faithfulness to Jesus. Two different Christians. Both are living their lives in conformity to a pattern of the world, though very different patterns. And it's easy for us, for each to see their own pattern as the right pattern. Right? Now put these two Christians together. They are siblings, and they are called to be God's family together. This is the issue that Paul is dealing with in this letter. Everything he writes in the first 11 chapters is intended to help these Christians see themselves as equally loved brothers and sisters, saved only by the grace of God and sharing the exact same Spirit. And everything he writes in chapters 12 through 16 is intended to help these Christians live as though this were true. So, where to start? We start in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the hinge that holds these two sections together. In view of everything God has done for both of you, you Roman Christian and you Jewish Christian, present your very differently dressed bodies, one in Roman clothes and one in Jewish clothes, before God as a single offering. You are one. So give yourselves to God as one. This is only rational. God has only one people. He has given only one son to die, and that death was for all people. Not to create two classes or kinds of people, but to join them all together as one. Paul is telling both groups to stop conforming to the patterns of this world. Fitting in is not the way of Jesus, and standing out just to be different is not the way of Jesus. The good, perfect, and pleasing will of God is that the church would be a community capable of holding both Roman and Jew together as one. I think this might preach in our day and our culture. Who else, brothers and sisters, conformed to patterns of this world, need to find their oneness in God and in the church? The Roman doesn't have to become Jewish, but she also has to become a different kind of Roman. And the Jew doesn't have to give up her Jewishness, but she does have to become a different kind of Jew. When Roman and Jew can live together, this is a literal living sacrifice. Both are alive and well, living their lives together in abundance, and both are giving up something in order to make this life together possible. As I was preparing for this sermon, I started to imagine what might have happened in Rome if the Roman Christians had identified more closely with their Jewish siblings in Christ. I can see it now. Claudius announces that the Jews are being expelled, and I can see the Roman Christians urging their Jewish brothers and sisters to just give up their Jewishness. You don't need it anymore. Jesus set you free from all that. Just become Roman, assimilate, and you won't get expelled like the Jews who don't believe in Jesus. But what if the Roman Christians refused to sit by? while Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jews from Rome? What if these brothers and sisters in Christ packed their bags and said, we are going with you. Your God is our God. Your people, our people, wherever you go, we will be there as one in Christ. What a beautiful and profound living sacrifice that would be. Your God is my God. Your people, our people, wherever you go, we will be there. What a profound and beautiful living sacrifice that would be. This morning, I wonder what it looks like for you to offer your body. What does it look like for you to bring your life forward, joining it with mine and with the rest of our lives? What would happen if we sacrificed some of ourselves so that we might live together before God and with God? What are the worldly patterns that are giving shape to your life? Where do you need God to renew your mind and transform your life? I can tell you from experience that Romans is a great letter, but I can also tell you that you can read some of the most beautiful theology ever written and walk away unchanged. Almost 20 years ago, I led a Bible study on Romans that missed the importance of our bodies, of a certain kind of life lived together in light of God's mercy. Although, one thing did come out of it. 4 different marriages, one of them being my marriage to Jane. So, I mean, that's pretty great. And it is also evidence that God can work all things for good in surprising ways. Even a pitiful attempt at a Bible study when I had no idea what I was doing or talking about. My brothers and sisters, Romans demands something of us. That's not entirely true. Demands everything of us. Our minds, our bodies, our entire lives, as the only appropriate response to God giving his son so that he might show us his mercy. And so, are you in for it? Will you jump into a small group where you can practice this sort of life together? Will you devote your mind to its renewal as you read and hear the scriptures each day? Will you offer your body together with others as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the God of all mercy? Grace and peace to you, my brothers and sisters. Amen.